Consider the farmer. He is a shepherd, and the fields are his flock. By faith he tills his soil, plants the seed, and nourishes its growth. Through daily obedience and hard work, he chooses the path that is not always easy, but is essential for the health of the harvest. He knows it is God who provides the proper conditions, protects from infestation, and is the one who raises new growth. And when it comes time for the harvest, he rejoices for its yield and gives thanks to the Lord for his abundant provision.
Good morning. Glad that you're here. Forest Hill Church, One Church, three campuses, Fort Mill, Ballantyne, of course, the South Park campus. Want to make sure that you know something. We believe here that if you're not up on something, you're probably down on it. The Charlotte Observer beat us to the punch. We're going to announce it anyway this weekend, but I just want to make sure you know that we have begun the process of engaging a piece of property for the purpose of starting another campus in Waxhaw, which many of you know is out in the Waxhaw Wesley Chapel area. We don't know exactly the place yet. We're still in deep conversation with a person over the property. We hopefully will start it sometime in 2014, around Christmas next year, or a little bit into 2015. Just wanted you to know that so you have that information. Again, the Observer beat us to the punch. They heard about it, but now you know it. And just again, our commitment to you that we will build this campus completely debt-free. We are debt-free as a church. We will continue to be debt-free as a church. We just wanted to make sure you knew that. To God be the glory. I hope you're happy about that. We are. The Fort Mill and Ballantyne campuses have almost 1,000 people coming to both of them individually, 2,000 altogether, and it's just a remarkable story of a way to not make Forest Hill South Park a regional church where people come from all over, but we plant this DNA in different areas so that you who live there, who go there, can invite your neighbors and reach out to them and then form a community church, which is the best way to transform a community. We begin today a new series called Provision. It's a four-part series. We're going to look at a text, Genesis 22, verses 1 through 14, a rather difficult text, but hopefully it'll be understandable to you after I have finished explaining it and we lift up Christ in the process. Okay, let me begin by asking this question. How many of you, when you were in school, enjoyed tests? Now, for the few of you who raised your hands, you deranged, crazy people, I never did. Let me ask another question. How many of you enjoyed pop tests? Oh, now nobody raised their hands on that one, because how heart-stopping it was to walk into a classroom and have the professor say, "Today we're going to have a pop test." And you're sitting there going, "Oh no, I not only didn't study, I wasn't expecting this whatsoever." God gave Abraham, in the verses we're about to look at, a pop test. The reason he asked him to do the sacrifice with Isaac was a pop test that you'll see in just a moment in verse 1. And here's why this is so interesting. This call that God gave Abraham to sacrifice Isaac goes back to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and the original call that God gave to Abraham. Listen to these words. "Now, the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So God called Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees, the city in which he lived, all of his family, all of his property, everything, and go to a place he was going to show him. And Abraham gladly did it for one reason. Abraham was later on in age. His wife was later on in age. God promised him a son. And through this son, all of the nations on the earth would be blessed. There would be more people blessed through this son than the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. So again, Abraham was willing to give up everything he knew as familiar and follow God's leading to a land he didn't know where it was going, and did so because a son had been promised to him. Now keep that in mind as God gives Abraham this test in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. If you're able, out of reverence for the scripture, Would you please stand? This is the word of God. After these things, God tested Abraham. There it is, verse 1. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Keep that in mind. That's very important. And come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they were both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. It is said that a picture is worth a thousand words. I have read the story to you. Now watch this very adequate and adept visual of this story of Abraham and Isaac.
Father?
Yes, my son.
The fire and wood is here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?
The Lord will provide himself a lamb.
Father, we are ready. Father? 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 Father, what are you doing? Father, no!
Isaac, you are the sacrifice.
Why? Father, why?
Because God said that I must sacrifice my only son whom I love, and I trust him to raise you from the dead.
Why?
Because he promised. my God.
Abraham.
I'm here.
Do not stretch your hand against your son. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.
Isaac. My boy, son. Thank you, God.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Father, look.
You see, God had told Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees, his home, because I'll give you a son. And Abraham was willing to do that. Now, what you may not know is that Abraham and Sarah had to wait 25 years for the promise to be fulfilled. And I've often told people, biblically, you really haven't waited very long until you wait 25 years. But the son had been promised, and Abraham knew that. In fact, when the child was finally conceived, when Abraham was around 100 and Sarah was around 90, they named him Isaac out of their first response in knowing the child was coming. The name Isaac means laughter. How would you like to have named your kid after the first time you knew that your kid was on the way? We'd have kids named like, oh no, Jones, or are you kidding me, Smith? Isaac was named Laughter because Sarah and Abraham laughed a laugh of joy and incredulity. Isaac. But he was the promised one. Through him, all the nations would be born, be blessed, and through him, the birth of the Messiah, who would then bless all the nations of the earth, would come. Isaac, child of promise, child of blessing. So what's going on here with this test? Here's the answer. This test is God asking Abraham this basic question. Am I first in your life? Am I first in your life? Because what had happened was this child of promise that Abraham had waited so long for had become the central object of Abraham's affection. It's easy to have happen, isn't it, parents? Those kids you just love so much become the central focal point of your life. And if you don't believe it can happen and happen easily, just go to any ball field on a Saturday afternoon here in Charlotte, North Carolina, and watch the dads and the moms, too, live through their kids vicariously. Dads yelling and screaming at their sons to perform better. What a terrible burden to place on the heart of a young child, that my dad or mom's happiness, their emotional security, is dependent upon my performance. And yet, it's done on ball fields all over the country. Abraham had done it with Isaac. Instead of God being primary, Isaac had become primary. So God asked Abraham to do something that becomes a test. Abraham, is Isaac the most important thing in your life, or am I what's most important in your life? Isaac had become an idol, the object of Abraham's affection. Now, some of you at this point go, now, wait a minute. This is one of the reasons I don't believe in the Bible. God is asking Abraham to sacrifice his son for him. What's going on with that? Good question. And in order to understand the answer, you need to understand the differences between Abraham's culture, not only surrounding him, but what he believed in. It was a family-centered culture that still exists in the Mideast today, where in America, in the West, we have an individualistic-centered culture. So even today, you have, for example, in our individually driven society, us looking at a Mideastern culture and asking, how in the world can you ever support honor killing? That if one of your children leaves your family and becomes a part of another religion, you will kill your child. That's crazy. That's horrific. That's awful. And we say that birthed from our individualistic American society. Now, from the Mideastern society, though, where family is central, where keeping the family together and the common religious belief central is central, they look at our Western American individualistic mindset, where families are broken apart by the hundreds every year. They look at men leaving their wives to go find trophy brides, and sometimes the wives doing it themselves, and children suffering in that process. They look at the breakdown of the family from their family-centric focus, and they say, what are you doing? That's horrific. That's awful. That's terrible. It depends on how you look at it, which determines your perspective. In Abraham's culture, he lived in a family-centric society, which practiced the law of primogeniture. What does that mean? It's the law of the firstborn son. The firstborn son had primacy in a family. At this point, Ishmael's gone. It's only Isaac, Abraham's only son. He is the primogeniture firstborn son. And in Abraham's day, the firstborn son got most of the inheritance. In our day, we divide up the inheritance from child to child to child. But in Abraham's day, the firstborn son got most of it. Why? Because in years to come, that allowed the firstborn to have most of the land and keep power, prestige, and possessions in one person's care. Also, it assured that the family name would continue. Moreover, as that understanding of primogeniture seeped into the Israelite culture, you saw that the firstborn not only got most of the inheritance, the parable of the prodigal son, for example, but also first fruits of everything were given to God. The first of anything was what's most important. So the first fruits of all possessions, the first fruits of the crops, the first fruits of the cattle, all went to the temple in order to support the priests as a worship to God. First fruits off the top, a way of the Jewish people saying, you're first God in our lives, you get the first fruit. The firstborn son was extremely important in the pagan cultures surrounding Abraham as being a way of assuaging a sense of guilt in the hearts of the parents and the family. So if dad feels this natural sense of guilt and shame that all of us feel for disappointing God, we do, don't we? I mean, when we make a mistake, what do we say? Hey, I'm only what? I'm only human. With that phrase, we're admitting we fall short of what God intends. We say, for example, to err is human, to forgive is divine. We admit we err as humans. There's a deep sense of guilt and shame in all of us that knows we have displeased Almighty God. The cultures surrounding Abraham, to deal with that great sense of guilt, regularly practice the primogeniture sacrifice of the firstborn son to forgive them of their guilt, a blood sacrifice, not only to forgive them, but then to assuage the anger of the holy gods around them so they could still be blessed, especially with their crops. So there was a regular practice of the sacrifice of the firstborn sons around Abraham. Now, Abraham wasn't willing to be a part of that, but when God said to him, you go do it, it wouldn't have been foreign to him. He wouldn't have said, no, I'm not going to do that, because he knew that was a part of the culture that surrounded him. In fact, when God took the Israelites out of Egypt, what was the last plague that God did to the Egyptians to finally pry Pharaoh's fingers and let the people go? What was it? The killing of the firstborn son, the law of primogeniture. So Abraham, if God had said, go offer Sarah as a sacrifice, he'd have said, what? That's crazy. Offer my wife. When God says, go offer your firstborn son, your only son, whom you love. Abraham's heart would have gone, ugh. But he would have said, I get it. Because you need in your holiness to have me offer him for the forgiveness of my sins. So he marches in the three-set drama of these verses. First of all, with the test, he marches 3 days from his home in Beersheba to the place where modern-day Jerusalem is. It's about a 45-mile walk. It would have taken 3 days. What's the deal with 3 days in the Bible? Ever thought about that? As Jonah stayed in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, then was vomited on the shore. As Jesus stayed in the earth 3 days and 3 nights until he was raised from the dead. Here we have another 3-day trip. And on the third day, God does something remarkable. And what's interesting as you look at this and this understanding of what God might do, you have with the test, God looking at Abraham's heart, warning Abraham to come to grips with his son as being the object of his affections. And then you have not only the test, but the test of faith in verses 5 through 8. Abraham is now at the base of Mount Moriah, where God showed him he was to sacrifice this son. Interestingly, Mount Moriah is a set of mountain ranges where Jerusalem was built. Mount Moriah today is where the temple was built. The Temple of Solomon was built on the top of Mount Moriah. And the hill that's right next to Mount Moriah is another mountain called Calvary. It's the place where Jesus was crucified. God told Abraham, though, to go to Mount Moriah, the place where the temple is built, and to take his son up there. But what's so fascinating as the test of faith comes to bear here is verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, he took two servants with him along with Isaac, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship. We're going to go on top of the mountain. Our major responsibility is to worship because I want God to know he is first in my life. And if he continues to ask me to sacrifice my son in the primordial law of progeniture, here's what I believe, and come again to you. You could easily add the first person plural, we will come again to you. Here's what Abraham believed. Isaac was the child of promise. Isaac was the one that God, you promised me, not Ishmael, through whom all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. This child. And I believe with all my heart, I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know how you're going to bring together your holiness for my sin that needs to be satisfied, but also your love which wants to forgive me. I don't know how you're going to do that on that altar, but if that knife does plunge into Isaac and he dies, I believe you will somehow raise him from the dead. We will come back to you. The author of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, believed this too when he wrote these words, looking at Abraham amidst all the other great saints of faith in the Old Testament. He says this about Abraham, by faith, Abraham, when he was, what? Tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham, when he marched up Mount Moriah with Isaac, said to his servants, we will be back, because he believed this was the child of promise. Did you see in the video? When Isaac asked the question, but Dad, where's the lamb? You're the lamb. And you're going to kill me? And Abraham goes, but he promised. Another way of saying the same thing is, you're the promise. You're the promise. And he believed in faith that God would even raise him from the dead if he needed to. God will provide. A lamb, Abraham said. God will do something. God is able. He's the God of the impossible. Somehow on the mount, his holiness and his love will come together, which leads to the last scene, God's intervention in verses 9 through 12. The altar is built. After Isaac's the one who carries the wood up the mountain, the altar is built. And Isaac, and I think the video accurately says so, was probably a teen. a teenager, well-built, well-muscled, and his 100-year-old dad tries to get him on the altar, I think his first reaction was, wait a minute, old man. Wait a minute. I'm not getting on that thing. And then the dad says, but there's a promise. And then Isaac willingly submits to his father and gets on the altar. The knife is raised. Here is the denouement, as the French call it, of the scenario. Here's the climax of the scene. And as the knife is getting ready to be plunged downward, a voice from heaven says, Abraham, Abraham. He responds, here I am. And the voice says, don't kill the boy. Don't kill the boy. And now I know that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know that I am first in your life. I know there are no idols in your life. And here's what's so fascinating. Did you notice that the voice was not God's voice? The voice was the angel of the Lord. Who's the angel of the Lord? Some people think it may have been Michael, one of the archangels, one of the most powerful angels. I don't think so. I think this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ who appeared to Abraham knowing that Golgotha, Calvary, was just the next mountain over. Why do I believe that? Because his words to Abraham were, you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It was God who was asking Abraham to sacrifice. So the second person of the deity, the Father, the Son, Jesus, appears to Abraham and stops him from plunging the knife forward. Now, I'm getting ready to send a spiritual chill up your spine. Is anybody ready to get that right now? There are two people who are ready. How about the rest of you, okay? This will excite you like nothing else. I saw it this week for the very first time ever in all of my years in studying the scripture. In John the 8th chapter, verse 56, Jesus says to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Whoa! How did Abraham see the day of Jesus? Could it be that on that mount, when the incarnate Jesus stopped him from plunging the knife downward, he gave Abraham a vision of Golgotha, that mount right next door, where he would be like Isaac, God's son, his only beloved son, who was willing to give his life so that all of us, by grace, could have eternal life. That at that moment, Abraham received from the pre-incarnate angel of the Lord, Jesus, a vision of what Jesus was going to do some thousands of years later. I got one amen. That's wonderful. Thank you so much. Isn't that cool? To think that God gave Abraham that vision of what Jesus was going to do. Because think for a moment, folks, about the substitutionary atonement, the whole idea of God providing a ram to die instead of Isaac, the ram's blood shed instead of Isaac's. John the Baptist looking at Jesus in John 1:29 saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the place of Jesus on that cross instead of us. Just think about it. It was Isaac, Abraham's son, his only son, whom he loved so much. Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, whom he loved so much. The three-day trip that on the third day, God did something spectacular in salvation, like the resurrection. That Isaac carried the wood as Jesus carried the cross up Calvary to be nailed to it. That as Isaac initially may have shrunk back from getting on the altar, eventually he said, no, Father, I want your will, not mine. Jesus, struggling with Golgotha, said in the garden, Father, I want your will, not mine. And in that powerful verse in Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, and Jesus did not think equality with God was something to be grasped. He did not grasp his deity, though he had every right to it as the Son. He took on human flesh and went to the cross and willingly, in obedience to the Father, gave his life on the altar for us. Mount Moriah, Mount Calvary. And God provided what was necessary for salvation, the ram. Have you ever thought about this? There are really only two ways of salvation. You can either work your way to it, or God has to do it for you. And I would suggest for those of you who are spiritual skeptics and exploring the faith, think about this. That every other world's religion except one says, we know there's something deeply wrong with our hearts and sin. We know that we continually screw up. We continually mess up. There's shame and guilt in our hearts. So the question is, how does that get satisfied? Every other world's religion suggests we have to work hard to achieve the holiness of God in our hearts. With great respect to the Islamic faith, it believes that there's an angel on each one of our shoulders. And every day, those two angels are counting up your good deeds and your bad deeds. At the end of your life, you appear before Allah and you hope it's 51-49. You hope. And you don't know until that day. It's works. I've got to work to be righteous, holy in the sight of God. Judaism believes the same thing, obedience to the law. Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, they all believe in karma. What's karma? Karma believes you get what you deserve. And if you live a good life, you're reincarnated to a higher life form. If you live a bad life, you're reincarnated to a lower life form. Bottom line, it's works. And I work hard to try to achieve perfection. And against all of those other world's religions stands one that says you can never be holy enough by your works. That if you are under God's holy judgment, you will be forever cast from His presence. But then at some place, there's got to be a way for the justice of God and the love of God to come together. And we Christians believe that's found in the cross of Christ, where Jesus left heaven by God's asking Him to do so, put on human flesh because He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He didn't have this sin problem, this bentness towards selfishness that all of us have. And He lived the perfect righteous life we could never live. Every act was in perfect obedience to God where we've always failed. Then He went to the cross we deserve, taking our place that we deserve, and then giving us His righteousness, His forgiveness before the Father, not based on what we do because we can never do enough, but based solely on grace through faith. One of those is true. Either I can be holy by my works, or I have to receive it as a gift from God. I can either do it, or it has to be done for me. It's one of the two. Abraham is a prefiguring, a foreshadowing, a typology of the cross of Christ, showing that God provides the ram, God provides the lamb, God provides Jesus who takes our place in substitution, sheds His blood that should have been our blood shed, and now gives us eternal life by grace through faith. If this is true, dear friends, there are two applications that I'd like to leave with you today. First of all, if you want to build your faith and to believe like Abraham believed, somehow God will provide. Belief in the provision of God is directly connected to who God is, the character of God. And I would invite you to look at all of the names of God throughout the Bible. They'll build your faith. One name, Jehovah Nissi. God is my banner. God is my warrior. God fights my battles for me. Jehovah Ra. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Jehovah Rapha. God is my healer. He still heals physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, as many of us experienced last week, His power in that service, which we'll do again soon. Jehovah Shammah, God is there. God is my presence. He goes before me. He goes behind me. By Jesus, He lives in me, with me, through me. Jehovah Tsidkenu, God is my righteousness, not by my works, but given to me as a free gift by grace through faith. Jehovah Shalom, God is my peace. God is my fullness of life. Everything I need is supplied in provision by Him. Jehovah Sabaoth. Some of you think, oh, that means God of the Sabbath. We just love God on Sundays, and that's all we need to do, right? Sabaoth means the God of hosts. What does that mean? It means the God of angel armies. It means the God who controls the millions upon millions of angels he created, who according to the scripture are at the beck and call of all of God's people whenever we may need them. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the angelic armies of heaven are the most underutilized, potent force of the believer in Jesus Christ. We don't call upon them because we don't think of God as the Lord of hosts, but he is. He's the God of angel armies. Call upon him, folks, when you need his angelic help. But also the Bible says he's Jehovah Jireh. What does that word mean? God is my provider. It's the name here in the last verse. The Lord will provide, Abraham said. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. If you want to believe God will meet your every need, Philippians 4:19 will be the verse that we look at all throughout this series. It reads, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." I looked up the word every this week. Guess what it means? It means every. That God has promised for his children, he will provide every need we have, not our greeds, but every need we have according to Jesus' bank account in heaven, not ours. He's promised that. But we have to have faith in the character of God, that he is Jehovah Jireh, God our provider. Second, God may be giving you a test of faith. Is God first in your life? Is he above your job, your desire for power, prestige, influence? Do you love God more than your children? Have you made children into your idol? How do you know if God is first? Let me give you this quick insight. Look at your time, your talents, and your treasures. Be honest with each one of those three that God has given you. Is God first? With your time, look at your week. How much time do you spend making God first? With your talents that he's loaned you, you have certain talents that I don't have. I have certain talents you don't have. Question. With the talents that God has loaned you, whatever they are, do you use them to place him first in your life? Your treasures. Okay. Now I'm going to get to meddling in your life, okay? That's your money. His money that he's loaned you. The law of the tithe in the Bible is the law like primogeniture and the firstborn son. The law of the tithe in the Bible is the first 10% before you spend anything else goes to God and his work. I believe that's the local church. I think the tithe is the training wheels for learning generosity under grace. People ask me all the time, wait a minute, the tithe's Old Testament. We live under grace. Well, then why is it that the American Christian on an average gives 2% of his or her income away? If we live under grace, shouldn't we give more than a law-driven Jew in the Old Testament? Moreover, Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, you should tithe. That settles it for me. But more so, it really is a question of first fruits. Do you spend God's money he's loaned you mostly on yourself, then give God the leftovers? Or is the first gift you give to his work with your treasures that shows your heart believes he's first? God will constantly test us to make sure he's first. My prayer is that we all will pass the test.